So the worship team comes down. You take your bulletin if you have one. It's always helpful because the scripture is there. There are also all kinds of announcements. Or if you have a Bible or your device, I'm going to read today from Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 21. Same thing Barry read last week. By the way, my name is Larry. I'm not Barry. And I'm so thankful for all your prayers and expressions. If you don't know, Connie and I were sick with COVID for a pretty long time, more than normal. It was kind of strange. Thankful for renewed strength and happy to be here. And I want to read to you this morning this same passage that from which Barry preached last week at the Race Day picnic. It's Philippians 1, verses 12 through, actually, I'm going to read past verse 19 to 21. Let us hear the word of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincere, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, forgive us for the faint, kind of faltering faith that draws a bold line of distinction between these characters in the Bible and the realities of our everyday life. Help us to see today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that these examples, the words and the example of someone like the Apostle Paul, is given to us, not just to show us how once upon a time a great man lived, but to invite us into a life of just tremendous devotion and faith and strength in devotion. We know that in a group like this and church like ours, there's so many people with different things that they're facing. Some are maybe sitting on top of the world, and others are struggling so hard. So we ask for the gentleness of your own Holy Spirit to help us all to open our hearts up to what you clearly teach us in the scriptures, and to call us more deeply into a life of following Jesus. We ask that in dependence upon your grace and your presence. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I wasn't able to watch the sermon last week because it wasn't live streamed, being outdoors and at the picnic and all of that, but I heard it was great. But I did read the sermon, and I loved the message that Barry brought from these same verses, that what appears to us, I'm just going to paraphrase the key idea, that often what appears to us to be God's greatest defeats turn out to be his greatest victories. And then therefore we can take heart when we go through those kinds of things, or when we see what looks like the similar things happening in our world. And I was thinking about that this week because I wanted to look at the same verses this morning. Barry had said this is the doctrine that God's greatest defeats turn out to be his greatest victories, and then he said take heart. What I want to do is explore a little bit more that what does it mean to take heart in light of that truth. And I was thinking, I remembered this week that Dr. Stephen Brown, many of you may know who he is, but he spoke here one time, and he said that when he first became a pastor, an older pastor said to him, whenever you talk to 10 people, you should consider that 7 of them probably have broken hearts. I'm sure that percentage just came out of the air and is just symbolic, right? But I thought about that. We're living our lives between two gardens, the Garden of Eden and the renewed heavens and earth that God promises at the end of history. And in this life of the wilderness, so to speak, between the two gardens, there's a lot of heartache and there are a lot of hard times and there are a lot of things that even good people suffer. And I thought, well, why is it that there's so much of this? And that's the answer, that in all the twists and turns of life, we so often end up, you know, our expectations end up so different from what our actual experience is. Or maybe I should have switched that and say our experience ends up so different than what our expectations had been. And I think we see that here in the writing of the Apostle Paul in his own experience. And then it occurred to me that in some ways, it's always been that way because, like I said, we're living between the two great gardens. But also, maybe we can even see with the changes going on in the culture around us that things are even culturally shifting and there's a greater hostility to the Christian faith, a little bit more like that which the Apostle Paul would have experienced in his day as he brought the Christian gospel into pagan and often hostile culture. We may find ourselves coming into times where, like him, we experience actually overt oppression and persecution in the classroom, in the career path, and maybe even in the courtrooms. And so when that happens, how do we respond? In Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, the Apostle Paul talks about what he calls the things that had happened to him. And from one perspective, the things that had happened to him were just bad things. And yet, his tone is not defeated. He's not even angry. He's confident, and he's even joyful. So the question is, or maybe not so much the question, is what makes this passage so interesting and helpful is that it shows us a different way to live our life in the midst of a broken world. A life of faith, a life of what I'm going to call courageous faith. I'm not really going to get into verses 20 and following, but he does use that word courage at the end of the passage, but I think he's already anticipating it and all the things that he's talking about in the verses that we're going to focus on this morning. And I've kind of built my message around that idea of what does courageous faith look like. And it just seems to me that there are at least, maybe more, but no less than four key things in this passage about courageous faith. And we're being shared these truths so that we also can have a faith that's courageous. And the first is that courageous faith faces painful hardships with prayerful honesty. And I want to stress the honesty because I sometimes think we just kind of gloss over that. It is in a context steeped in prayer, and it is in a context where he's going to talk about how God has used these things. But will you notice that Paul is honest about what he calls the things that had happened to him? They weren't good things. They weren't pleasant things. He wasn't well treated by others. He says, I want you to know, brothers, this is verse 12, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. But the whole point of that, before we get to how it served, is to let it land that that's kind of surprising because it didn't look like these were good things that had happened, the things that had happened to him. And then he says, it's become known to the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Before we get to the for Christ part, let it land that it's an imprisonment. In fact, the word imprisonment is used three times in the passage, and I'm a little bit perplexed as to why the English Standard Version translates it imprisonment, because it's literally, undeniably, it's the word chains. If you translated it literally, what he says actually is, I am in chains for Christ. And we don't know exactly what that looked like, but there's a passage in Acts chapter 28 and again in Ephesians chapter 6 where there's a particular word used for chain, and he talks about being in chains. And the word that's used there is a particular a technical term for a kind of chain that was a short chain by which a prisoner would literally be shackled to a Roman guard. And so not only, I know for some reason this just seems especially intrusive and creepy and uncomfortable and demeaning to me. It's not only that you've lost your freedom to just live in the world as you like, but you've lost your privacy. You've lost your humanity. You're literally shackled to another person. You can't even get alone by yourself to pour out your heart and your prayers alone to God without being just linked to this other person who is, at least in the beginning, apart from the grace of God, almost by definition, an enemy. And as if that wasn't enough, we all know the pain of relational betrayals, whether real or just felt. And he talks about the fact that some of those to whom he could have expected, or from whom he could have expected to receive sympathy, if you go back and look at the verses, he uses, some of them had, instead of sympathy, envy and rivalry, and were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry. And then he uses this phrase, so as to afflict me in my imprisonment. In other words, it wasn't just that their innocent actions had an unintended impact on him. No, they wanted to hurt him. They wanted to afflict him and cause him pain. And so all of this is happening, and he's being honest about this. Whatever courageous faith means, it's not pretending. Oh, things aren't that bad. You know, he's not doing that. Not only is he not doing that inwardly, but he's actually sharing all of this with others. The whole passage begins in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers. And it's true that part of what he wants them to know is how God has worked, but he wants them to know how God has worked in something that was really hard. And that's so like him. In Romans 12, verse 12, we read a famous passage where he tells us that as believers, he teaches us that we're not supposed to live our life just independent of other people or isolated and just all on our own, just trying to be strong by ourselves. He says, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We're supposed to live our lives connected and supported and encouraged and sharing the burdens. In Galatians chapter 6, he uses that word. He says, bear one another's burdens, share one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And as Barry pointed out in one of his earlier sermons, Paul thanks these believers because of their partnership in the gospel. He felt, even when he was physically distant from them, that some of them, the ones that he's writing to now and that he's sharing his struggles with, were truly partners with him in prayer. And he drew comfort and encouragement and strength from that. But what we also learn about this honesty from him is that courageous faith really invites us to lift our hearts to God without lifting our fists to God. And there's a huge difference between those two options. Later in Philippians 2, verses 14 through 15, Paul writes this, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine like lights in the world. So is Paul violating his own principles about grumbling by sharing with these other believers his struggles? And I think the answer has to be no, of course not. He's practicing what he preaches, and you see that here. And it teaches us that sometimes we make the mistake of thinking there are two options in life when you face hard times, either pretending or grumbling, either faking it or complaining. There actually is another option in the Bible, and that is not lifting your fist to God, which would be grumbling, but lifting your prayers to him, lifting your heart to him, wrapped in prayer. In the Bible, there's a huge difference between what the Bible calls grumbling and what the Psalms call lamenting. Grumbling is a kind of bitter, unbelieving, self-pitying, demanding response to life's troubles that becomes brittle and resentful. But lamentation, it's sometimes heartbroken, but it's a humble, dependent posture that relies on God and waits for Him. And like I said, it's not a fist shaken at God, but a heart lifted up on prayerful hands to God. The Psalms often talk about pouring out our hearts to God, and that calls for honesty. I think it's important to know that, to realize that the Bible never really calls us to pretending. Denying the reality of the things that we go through or pretending that they're not as bad as they really are can make us maybe appear strong on the outside, but it creates a kind of brittleness. But humble, honest lamentation in the presence of God that is honest about our problems and even shares them without others gives us opportunity to develop a deep, resilient faith that's courageous and strong and enduring. So that's the first thing in this passage, that courageous faith faces painful hardships with this sort of prayerful honesty. But very quickly, in order to do that, the second thing is that courageous faith continually surrenders to God's often mysterious purposes. In verse 12, you get that. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." And I especially see it in verse 8, but it takes a little bit of reflection. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So if you look at those verses, what Paul is doing is he's giving expression to both his faith in and his surrender to the mysterious way God is bringing good out of what is bad. And I think what's clear is that it's only faith in and devotion to something that's bigger than his personal happiness or his personal agenda that equipped him to face life with that kind of courage. And that's true for every single one of us as well. Think of it this way: God used Paul to bring the gospel to a place that it might otherwise not have reached. The Imperial Praetorian Guard. Later at the end of Philippians, we have this wonderful little passage where Paul says, "Those of Caesar's household greet you." So that actually people who were in the household of Caesar, their souls were saved. They had come to faith in Jesus through these things that had happened to Paul. But here's the thing for you and I to wrestle with. What would any of that matter to you if you were in chains? Unless you're living for that greater purpose and not just for your own personal happiness. What good is the fact that Caesar's household are becoming Christians if your whole agenda for life is your personal happiness and security? The key to his ability to rejoice is his continually surrendering himself to something bigger than himself. Listen to what he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. Here's his mindset. Let me pause before I read it because it is his mindset, but we're not being told that it's his mindset so that we can know that once upon a time there was a man who had this mindset. It is his mindset, but we're being told what it was so that it can be ours also. He says, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself. If only," how many of us have our if onlys? But here's his if only. "If only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And this call, here's the thing that I want you to hear. And that I hear, and you may think, "Well, Larry, it's easier for you to hear it than it is for me to hear it." And right now, you may be wondering, what is it that you're talking about as hearing, right? But here's the thing. This call to serve Christ and to live for a larger purpose, it's not just for a select group of people, for pastors or apostles or evangelists or whatever. It is for every single believer on this earth. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a child of God, this is also for you. Everyone, according to your unique calling, your place in life, your particular struggles and abilities, your capacities and your challenges, everyone has a call of God on their life. And it's not just for some, but for all. So this is so important because faith has the courage to believe and to receive the fact that we're all called to represent Christ in our world, and therefore our hardships are all opportunities to serve our Lord. Jesus, you know, you have these stories in the Bible that give us a little bit of insight into it. Jesus in the temple with the disciples, he sees the widow give just the tiniest bit of money imaginable in the offering. And he points it out to them as if to say, look at this. Nobody notices this, but God sees what this woman did. It's unimpressive in the world's eyes, but God sees her. Do you believe that God sees you in the little choices you're making every day? Later, he talks about, in the Olivet Discourse, he's talking about the end of the age and the judgment that God's going to bring on the whole world. And he makes this amazing statement almost just in passing. Even a cup of cold water given in my name will not go without its reward. God sees every opportunity that we have, everything that we do, and also even the things we have to endure. And it all has value if we're living our life for him. Later, next week, Barry's going to preach on the verse that says, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. In Ephesians and Colossians, Paul writes, and in 1 Peter, Peter writes, and they talk about how even the most menial bondservant doing the most mundane things can choose to do those everyday things, not for the eyes of or pleasure of their earthly master, but ask unto the Lord, and he sees and values it. So we're all of us called to live our lives for something bigger than ourselves. And there doesn't need to be a secular stone in the mosaic of your entire life, because all of it is to be lifted up and given to God. And the biblical doctrine of providence speaks to all of this, because it assures us that God is guiding even the smallest details of our lives. When Scripture says the things that had happened served God's greater purpose, it's not just saying that that happened by chance, but that God was at work. The invisible hand, providence is sometimes called the invisible hand of God. I want to read you some quotes. They're a little bit long, but I want to put them on the slide so that you can see them. And if you want to get the notes later, you can meditate on them, because I think they express so concisely and powerfully what the teaching of the Bible is. And I imagine you asking me, what dost thou mean by the providence of God? Now, you probably wouldn't use the word dust, right? What do you mean by the providence of God? This is the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen. The almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand, he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass and rain and drought and fruitful and barren years and meat and drink and health and sickness and riches and poverty, yea, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then maybe you've got another question. Here's question 28. What advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does uphold all things? Answer: that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we may place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will, they cannot so much as move. I was always impressed years ago with the writings of a man who I think has since passed. His name was Joe Bailey. He wrote a column for a magazine that I think is no longer in print. It was called Eternity. And what has impressed me so much about Joe Bailey is how he handled some of the hardest mysteries of faith. He was a man, he and his wife lost three children in three completely separate incidents. Can you imagine? And when his 18-year-old son Joe was dying, he said it just seemed absurd to him. He said, here we were losing our third son, and none of our friends had even lost one child through death. A couple of days after his son Joseph died, he wrote a poem titled A Psalm on the Death of an 18-Year-Old Son. And in one portion of it, he addresses God, and listen to what he says. You have a heaven full of treasure. Could you not wait to exercise your claim on this? But I think this is lament, not grumbling. Because he says, oh, spare me, Lord. Forgive that I may see beyond this world, beyond myself, your sovereign plan. Or seeing not, may trust you. Spoiler of my treasure, have mercy, Lord. Here is my quitclaim. And I didn't know what a quitclaim was. Some of you may know, but I didn't know, so I had to look it up. And apparently a quitclaim is a deed that transfers all your claims and every interest you have in a property. Rightly, you know, it's properly named, right? A quitclaim. It's that radical surrender. I picture Abraham placing his Isaac, his love, his laughter on the altar and just saying, here you go, God. I'm giving this all to you. Bailey wrote, I think we can go in one of two directions when we can't reconcile a loss with our faith in God. Either we give up that belief in God, or else we have to believe that he is in control and he is working out a plan. Although in the darkness, we cannot see what the plan is. If you have to have answers, you're going to be leaning on a deceptively weak crutch. But if you trust Jesus Christ in the darkness as you trust him in the light, he will take you through those dark days and those unanswered questions. Do you believe that? Those words, if you trust Jesus Christ, actually speak to the third truth about courageous faith that's in this passage. For the courageous Christian, faith is deeply Christ-centered. And one of the things I didn't notice till yesterday morning, but in the scripture reading that I read today earlier, verses 12 through 21, in every single verse, there either Jesus or Jesus Christ or the Lord or the gospel is mentioned. And so the third truth about courageous faith is that it is deeply immersed in the person of Jesus and the truth of the gospel. And you see it all through it. It's just all through it. But in verse 18, where he says, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The phrase, what then, sums up every other factor, every other issue, every other claim, every other concern, and then views them all through the lens of just this Christ-centered devotion and dismisses everything else as secondary. And when you think about it, I know that we live in a world where sometimes we don't force people to these alternatives. But when you think about it, if there's no God, or if there's only a distant God, or an uncaring God, a deistic God, then there's no assurance that any of the bad things that happen to us have any purpose. We're just human beings at the mercy of a heartless machine that doesn't know us, doesn't care for us. There's no redemptive value in your suffering or mine. It's just pitiless. But if we believe the gospel, we're given an intellectually satisfying, historically demonstrable, better story that assures us that there not only is a God who loves us and knows us, but that he went so far as to come into our world. In Philippians 2, Paul's going to talk about that, that Jesus didn't grasp, that God the Son didn't grasp his equality, but came into our world and humbled himself. And he went to the cross because of our lostness. That not only does God love us, but he loves us in our darkness and our lostness and our sin. And we sometimes even have a hard time feeling the depth of that because sin has a hard time seeing how sinful sin is. We are callous and insensitive to our own sinfulness, and our understanding of God's glory and holiness and justice is inadequate. But the Bible tells us that our sins are so serious that the only way God could save us was through that which we demonstrate each week in the Lord's Supper, the broken body and the shed blood of God the Son, who came into our world and took on human flesh and went to the cross to be our Savior. He went to the cross, and not only does God demonstrate his love in the depths of what Jesus did for us and what he suffered for us, but also he demonstrates his ability to bring good out of evil and victory out of what looks like defeat through the resurrection of Jesus. For he raised him up, and he offers every single one of you eternal life, his presence, his promises, and he assures you that no one who turns to him will be turned away. Come unto me, he says, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And so he says, just come to me, trust in me, and I will not only forgive your sins, but I'll catch you up into this larger story where, yes, there are mysteries, but ultimately there will be victory. The Christian who goes deeper and deeper into relationship with Christ and cherishes the truth of the gospel finds in Christ a strength and a joy that can always find courage to rejoice. And that leads us to the third thing in this passage, or the fourth thing. Courageous faith faces hardships with prayerful honesty. It surrenders to God's often mysterious purposes continually. It is deeply immersed in the person of Jesus. And then finally, but so important, because of all of that, courageous faith makes the courageous choice to rejoice in the Lord. Look at verse 18 again, and especially the last five words, the last three words. He says, what then? And, you know, and the what then is like summing up all this hardship, right? He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And here's what I mean by the last five words. I want you to hear the willfulness, the intentionality, the decision, the resolve, the determination. Yes, and I will rejoice. And so sometimes rejoicing just happens to us. When I think about the Asbury Revival and the little bit that I've seen about it, you think part of the beauty and the appeal of it is that people are coming in tired and weary, and suddenly to their surprise, they find, you know, they're in this environment where there's just this, it comes over them, and there's this joy welling up, and I think that's wonderful and good. But sometimes, and even people who've gone through periods of great revival where it's authentic and real say it doesn't stay just like that always and forever. Sometimes we have to make a courageous choice to rejoice. And I wonder sometimes if we're tempted to think these outstanding characters in the Bible, like the Apostle Paul, are just so spiritually unique that joy comes effortlessly to them. It's just how they're made. You know, there's some people like that. There's some people who are kind of like Eeyore. They're always kind of looking on the dark side of things and bemoaning, you know, Debbie Downer types. But then there's some people who are just like, always, there's a pony in here somewhere. I think we hurt ourselves if we think that we're being told about the Apostle Paul just so we can feel inadequate because he was so evidently joyful and we're not always finding the entrance ramp for the happy path. I make up these analogies as I go. Listen. The truth is, throughout Scripture, Paul talks about his own inward battle. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 9. This is interesting because here's another place where he says, I want you to know, brothers. But he kind of puts it negatively. I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For though we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself, indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So we mustn't think that his victories all came easily. To do so would be to empty them of their power to help us. We're given his example, inspired by the Spirit, to show us that as we have the same Lord and Savior who does raise the dead, we have a foundation for the same kind of courageous faith that can choose to rejoice. And we don't rejoice in the bad things themselves or the wrong things that people do. 1 Corinthians 13:6 is clear about that. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. In the midst of wrongdoing, there will be truths in which you can rejoice. In Philippians 1:18, you see that distinction. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And here he says, and I want to make it clear, and in that I will rejoice. Isn't it true, though, that sometimes in the pain of suffering different setbacks and the loss of expectations in life, we get so focused on the negative that we fail to see the good things in which we could rejoice, the good truths about God, about his promises, or even the good that he's bringing out of the bad, or that we can imagine that he can bring out of the bad, or the good of the fact that we can surrender to a God whom we know loves us, and we lose that choice to courageously rejoice. And so Scripture invites us into this. And later, I'll close with these verses. In Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord again, always. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say, rejoice. And to rejoice in the Lord, that means to make this courageous choice to find in God himself, in your relationship with him, a deeper reservoir of truths and grace and promises and assurances that you can rejoice even in the most difficult times. And God, finally, God doesn't tell you to rejoice in him in order to condemn you with you when you struggle. He tells you to rejoice in him always because he knows that it's important for you to have a source of joy that's deeper than this world's circumstances. Joy in the Lord is life-giving. In the book of Nehemiah, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And there's something incredibly weakening about giving in to self-pity and a kind of unbelieving, bitter, disbelieving discouragement. And so the Lord tells us, and he shows us examples, and he teaches us continually that in all the challenges of life, he offers us a source of joy. Amen. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, for all of us, this is an important part of the spiritual battle that we face in life, that we would continually find our joy in you and live out of that joy, not pretending or faking it, but just living at the deepest level in a relationship with you and your grace, you working out your providential purposes and all of our weird variables of life, But we also know that this can be so hard for some of our brothers and sisters, and so we just ask for you to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. Help us to learn. In Jesus' name, amen.